we're taught like this.
All right, we're going to have an educational revolution. We're taking over. Yeah. This is the committee right here. It's going to do it. Okay? First, we're going to do this kapitel. Okay. Then we will do that. But I agree. And if you had told me this when I was a younger man in Kollel, I would have thought you... You know, I don't know what you're talking about. Right? It's not until you go through Nach and you see it for yourself that you realize, wow, everybody needs to know this. Okay, chapter 96. This is the seventh out of 11 chapters that were written by Moshe Rabbeinu. The seventh out of 11 chapters up until 101, from 90 to 101, were written by Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, Moshe Rabbeinu, we don't see anywhere in the Chumash Moshe Rabbeinu taking time out to write anything else. So there's different, it does not say clearly in the Talmud when Moshe Rabbeinu wrote these. There is a theory that there is a Midrash that says they had 11 scrolls in Mitzrayim. And in Egypt, the Bnei Yisrael used to study these scrolls, that they had verses of encouragement, Divrei Chizuk, on these scrolls. So many people think that those 11 scrolls are the 11 kapitulot that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote. And he wrote them before he was ever called by Hashem to lead the Jews out of Egypt. There are other ideas. None of it's completely for sure because we don't have an official solid tradition. It makes sense that there were 11 scrolls in Egypt and he wrote 11 chapters. That makes sense. But other things could make sense too. So all we know is that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote them and David HaMelech adapted them. It may or may not be the exact words of Moshe Rabbeinu, but David HaMelech took his pad and he put them in. There may have been some editing. We're not sure about that also. But David HaMelech had these 11 chapters that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote, and he took them and he worked with them somehow and put them into this section of Tehillim. Now, we do have a tradition in the Talmud that each of these 11 kapitulah correspond to the attribute of one of the 12 tribes, one of the 12 Shvatim. Now, those of us who did well in math will notice that 11 is less than 12. That while there are 12 Shvatim, there are only 11 kapitulah. So Moshe Rabbeinu was not forgetful, but he did not write, says the Talmud, a kapitel in honor of the tribe of Shimon. Because Zimri, whose outrageous behavior led Pinchas to rise up and slay him, was from the tribe of Shimon. Now, from this kapitel on, from 96 to 101, the Talmud says that it does not have a 100% clear tradition as to which tribe each of the next ones from 96 to 101 are dedicated to. From 90 to 95, we had a clear tradition, this chapter is for this tribe. So here it's not exactly clear. However, the Rishonim have figured out and somewhat deduced which tribe is being discussed in which kapitel, and there's pretty much agreement that this kapitel is for the tribe of Zebulun. The tribe of Zebulun was a partner, of course, in the Yisachar-Zebulun relationship. The Shevet of Yisachar learned all day and all night, while the tribe of Zebulun worked in the fields, and they supported the people in Yisachar who were learning. People in Yisachar did not have to go out to the field, did not have to gather Parnassah. It was all taken care of by the tribe of Zebulun. Hence we have today the famous term of a Yisachar-Zebulun relationship, which actually is a quite complicated relationship. I think we might have mentioned before that Reb Moshe, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, has a number of tshuvas on what it takes to really make a Yisachar-Zebulun relationship and how it has to be split down the middle, and the Zebulun, who becomes quite wealthy, has to give half of all of his wealth to his partner, and that it's quite actually a very hard and fast contractual relationship. We throw the term around like, oh, he's a real, like, you know, Yisachar Zebulun because he gave a lot of money to the yeshiva. But a real Yisachar Zebulun relationship is a contractual arrangement for lifetime that I will get 50% of everything you learn and you will get 50% of everything I make in income.
That's a lifetime commitment?
It's a lifetime commitment. That's correct.
Has anybody ever done that?
Yes. You don't see a lot these days of Yisachar Zebulun contracts, but there are.
They don't keep it. Well,
it isn't. It's a contract. It's enforceable. You can go to, you know, you can go to the Beis Din and you can say, listen, this guy made $1 million last year. He only gave me $300,000. Me, I'd be happy. But and he says, listen, I want my other $200,000. how you can give away part of your schar for learning. All these things are different subjects. Interesting, probably a bit of a digression here. But Zevulun was very successful in their material endeavors. Right? They were very successful in their agricultural endeavors. They made a very nice living, and they were able to support themselves and Yisachar quite nicely. This kapitel is about constantly thanking Hashem, and Zevulun was constantly thanking Hashem for the fact that their bounty was plentiful, as they say. You know, in agriculture, there's the rain and the fields. There's a lot of variables that go into it beyond a person's control. Yet Zevulun was always materially successful, enough to enable them to support their own tribe and the tribe of Yisachar. So therefore, this kapitel is dedicated, if you will, to the tribe of Zevulun. It's also part of the Kabbalah Shabbos service. And as we go through it, you'll see it's a somewhat well-known kapitel, Shiru Hashem, Shir Chodesh, sing a new song to Hashem. Every week I say, there's no such thing as a famous kapitel, and then I say, but this is sort of a famous kapitel. So this is sort of a famous kapitel. It's part of Kabbalah Shabbos. Now, Kabbalah Shabbos does not exist before around like the 1500s. In the early 1500s, in Sfas, the Arizal and his associates, not sure what you would call them, the other holy Rabbonim of Sfas, used to go out into the field right when Shabbos would come. They would dress all in white, and they would greet the Shabbos. They would go out towards where the sun was setting, and they would greet Shabbos. And they started a tradition of saying these series of kapitelach, these series of psalms that we call Kabbalah Shabbos. So this has no official rabbinical enactment behind it, or Torah enactment, but rather it's a custom that we have from the Arizal. And therefore, if you've ever noticed closely at shul on a Friday night, when the Baal Tefillah leads the Kabbalah Shabbos service, he does so from a different place than he leads all of the other davenings. So for example, let's say here's the Amud in front, and here's the Aron, and here's the Bima back here. So normally the Shliach Tzibur would stand up here, however, and he will for Mincha, and for Kabbalah Shabbos he'll go stand by the Bima, and then for Maariv he'll go stand back up here again. Because since Kabbalah Shabbos was not officially enacted by Chazal or found anywhere in the Torah, however, it's a minhag from the Arizal, so therefore we show that this is a different davening than the davening that of Shachas, Mincha, and Maariv. Now, Chazal tells us that David HaMelech sang this song when he brought the Ark, the Aron, back from Oved Edom. Now, this needs a little explanation. And here it's interesting you were mentioning, because if you in Malachim and Divrei Yamim, you have to go back and forth to get the whole story. Because sometimes in one there's only a couple of pesukim, and then this kapitel actually appears in with a few word changes, this kapitel actually appears in Divrei Yamim as a quote from David HaMelech singing. And it says there that he had had Asaph and his brothers lead this kapitel. So it came from Moshe Rabbeinu to David HaMelech. And when the Aron came back, David HaMelech had Asaph and his brothers lead this kapitel. Now, in Shmuel Beis, it says the following. David HaMelech did what no king was able to do before, that he got the Aron back from the Plishtim. The Plishtim were the constant enemies of Klal Yisrael, and they were never really subdued until David HaMelech. Even Shmuel HaNavi and Shaul HaMelech were able to subdue most of our enemies, but the Plishtim never gave up. They never missed an opportunity to come at us. And you could think of the Plishtim as sort of being where Gaza is today. No comments need to go there. But so the Plishtim never stopped coming. And they had captured the Aron. And everybody wanted to get the Aron back, of course. But it wasn't until David HaMelech that he was able to do so. And it says in Shmuel Beis, they brought it out of the house of Avinadav, which was on the hill, with the Ark of Hashem, and Achio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel made merry with all manners of instruments, with cypress wood, with harps, with, I don't know what those are, timbrels, sistras, cymbals, and describes the great joyous singing and dancing that accompanied the Aron coming back from the Plishtim. Now, there was an incident, and they decided they had to leave, which we're going to skip over for right now, but the Aron stayed for 3 months in the house of a person called Oved Edom. And at the end of that period of time, the Pesukim say it was told to David HaMelech, the Lord has blessed the house of Oved Edom, and David went and brought up the Aron of Hashem from the house of Oved Edom into the city of David with joy. And it was when the bearers of the Ark of Hashem had trodden six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a cow. So every six paces they used to stop, and David danced with all of his might before the Lord, and David was girded with a linen ephod. Remember that for a moment now. David and all of the house of Israel brought up the Aron of Hashem with shouting and with the sound of the shofar. Describing in a few pesukim, and it's described more elsewhere in quite a day. After all these years, the Aron is coming back from the Plishtim, and it had a 3-month stop at the house of Oved Edom, and now it's coming back into the city of David HaMelech. Every six paces, they stop, and they have massive rejoicing, and David HaMelech is dancing. This is the kapitel that David HaMelech was singing when the Aron came back. But there's one note here. It says that he was singing in a linen ephod. Now, linen ephod does not sound like a royal garment. Think of royal garments. You don't really think of a simple linen tunic. David HaMelech changed out of his royal garb and into a simple linen tunic and danced with the people. And when he came back, his wife Michal was none too happy. He had been dancing with wild abandon, his legs showing, acting in a most unkingly manner. And Michal says the following to him. Michal, the daughter of Shaul. Remember that Shaul, David's nemesis, if you will, right? Shaul's daughter Michal, was David's wife. Michal saw the king David hopping and dancing, and she loathed him. They brought the Ark of Hashem, etc., etc. They made it, etc., etc. And David distributed from the korbanos all the people, both men and women. He gave them bread, wine, meat, and everyone departed, everyone to his home. So the festivities are over. And David returned to bless his household, and Michal says the following to him. How honored was today the king of Israel, who exposed himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as he would expose himself as one of the idle people. So, this is not the way you talk to a king, even if you're your wife. It's a big criticism. You were out like a common peasant today, dancing around. This is not the king. This is not the way a king would do it. And further, she tells him that this is not the way things would have been done in her father's house, King Shaul. David says to her, "The Lord chose me above your father, and above all his house, and he appointed me prince over the people of Hashem. If I be demeaned more than this, and you consider me to be like the maidservants of which you have spoken, then I will be honored." Who was right? On the one hand, we have a strong set of halachas about the dignity of a king. A king has to have a haircut every day so that his hair never looks different. A king has to carry a Sefer Torah with him wherever he goes to remind himself of the fact that he's only the king of earth and that Hashem is the king above him. Everywhere he goes, people have to bow down on their face. If you don't, it's a capital offense. Talking back to the king, even. Disagreeing with the king is a capital offense. We have all of these rules about the dignity of a king. Yet it says, finishes by telling us, Michal, the daughter of Shaul, was punished and had no more children until the day of her death. For yes, the honor of David HaMelech was important, but compared to the honor of the Aron and Hashem, if bringing the Aron back from the Plishtim makes you want to dance and shout with joy, that's a good thing. And Michal was punished for the fact that she put the honor of the king before the honor of Hashem. And this is the kapitel that got David that rebuke. Right? This is the kapitel that David HaMelech danced to. So let's see what it says here. Pasuk Aleph says, Shiru Hashem Shir Chodosh, Shiru La Hashem Kol Ha'aretz. Sing unto Hashem a new song, sing unto Hashem all of the earth. Now whenever we have a Shir, like Shir Chodosh, in the masculine form, instead of Shira, usually a song is a Shira. Right? Whenever it's a Shir, without the hey on the end, in masculine form, it's referring to a shir in the future of the times of Mashiach. as opposed to a song of our times. And we say that, you know, it's very beautiful. Sing a new song. Shir Chadash. What's going to be new about it? We praise Hashem for taking us out of Egypt, right? So when Hashem brings us Mashiach, we'll praise Him for that too. What's so new? Why is it a Shir Chadash? So the Alshi says a beautiful explanation. You know what it means, a Shir Chadash? We say it all the time. Right? But what is a Shir Chadash? It means that whenever in the past, when Hashem saved us, and we sang a Shir, you know, when Moshe Rabbeinu sang Shir, when Miriam sang Shir, when Chana sang, when Devorah sang Shir, there was still evil in the world. Of course, Hashem did something for us, but He didn't change the fundamental nature of the world. There would still be people who would deny Hashem. There would still be people who would do evil. We're singing a Shir because we're happy for what Hashem did for us. But the nature of the world is still the same. And it's never called a Shir Chadash. So comes the times of Mashiach, it's going to be a Shir Chadash. So what's new about it, says the Alshi? It's a new day. Now we're singing a Shir, and there's nothing left to come against us. Evil is gone, and it's a new song. And it's going to be sung, it says, in all the Oretz, all the land. This is not just Yerushalayim. It's not just in the base of Mikdash. The entire world is going to sing a Shir Chadash, a new song, a song of appreciation to Hashem. And the next verse in Beis says, Shiru LaHashem, sing to Hashem, Baruch Hu Shemo, blessed is His name, Basru Miyom LeYom Yeshua So, announces salvation from day to day. So from day to day, according to most Mefarshim, means out loud, publicly, so that we won't forget what Hashem has done for us. And no matter how many times you say something to yourself, it doesn't have the same effect as saying it out loud. So if you really want to remember what Hashem has done for you, when you sing this song, sing it out loud. In the next verse in Gimel, it says, Sapru v'agayim kevoda, tell of His glory among the nations, v'chol ha'amim niflaisav, and all the peoples tell of His wonders. Now we have two different words here. We have goyim, and we have amim, which both seem to mean the same thing. However, and we might have had this in an earlier kapitel, goyim and amim have a slightly different meaning. Goyim are nations or countries that are based on a physical boundary or a physical land or a common physical attribute. So for example, everybody who lives in France is French because they live in the land that has a border over here and a border over here. They are a nation because of where they happen to be physically located. Those are called goyim. Amim are nations that are bound by a common faith and not necessarily by a physical boundary. What would be an example of an amim, a nation that's bound by a faith as opposed to a boundary? Muslims, Jews,
Protestants.
So anybody who is bound not by a physical something but by a spiritual idea, those are called amim. And the verse says very nicely, it says, Sapru v'goyim, tell the goyim that are based on physical nations, kivodo, about Hashem's strength. Because they'll understand that. You tell the people of France, hey, we can come in and smash, they understand that. Right? But what do you tell the amim? Niflosav. Tell them about the wonders of Hashem. People who are based on faith, you don't need to tell them how strong you are. Tell them about the wonders of Hashem. So when you're singing the song to tell about Hashem, talk to the people. Those people that are goyim, that are nations based on where they live, right? You tell them about Hashem's amazing strength. To those people that are nations based on ideas and spirits, spirituality, you talk to them about Hashem's wonders. Ki gadol Hashem v'mehol ma'od, for Hashem is great and very praised. Narahu, He's feared al kol Elohim, over all the divine powers of the world. Now He's feared over all the divine powers. It means like this. Even if we were something powerful that Hashem created in the heavens, even if we were a star, even if we were a malach, even if we were something in the Shemayim, we would still be just as much awed and impressed by Hashem. He's feared over all the divine powers. Even if we were a star, even if we were a malach, we would still fear Hashem just as much. Hashem's awesomeness, if you will, is objective, and not just because we are small compared to Hashem, but even someone much more powerful than ourselves would still look at Hashem with the same amount of awe and amazement. Ki kol Elohei ha'amim elilim, because all the gods of the people are nothing. V'Hashem, Hashem, Shemayim asa. Hashem made the heavens. Now, all the gods are nothing, all the Avodah Zarahs are nothing, and Hashem made the heavens. Of all the things to pick out, the contrast to the Avodah Zarah worshippers, why made the heavens? Why not Hashem is powerful enough to smash all of them?
Well, some people worship the sun, the moon, things in the heavens.
Correct. So who made those things that these people worship? Hashem. You know, it's interesting, the world of science, there's always a certain point past which scientists don't want to go. Because they have a certain bias that anything what they consider to be supernatural or from God cannot be part of a scientific equation. So therefore, if you push a scientist all the way back on the Big Bang Theory, they'll tell you that, well, of course, it all started when two things crashed into each other. And if you ask them, who made the two things? You can't get an answer. Because eventually questions go back far enough that there is no answer. Right? So that's what this pasuk is saying. Fine, you could worship this, and you could say, but that's not as powerful as this. But no matter how far back you go, Hashem made all those things. So worshiping the sun, Hashem made the sun. Worshiping this, Hashem made this. Atoms crashed together. Who made the atoms? Hashem made the atoms. So Hashem made the heavens. And then he goes on to say, and hod v'hara lefonav. They describe beauty and majesty before him, oz v'siferis v'mikdasho, and might and glory in his sanctuary. Now, it's a short pasuk, but there's a few words in here. Hod v'hadar, and oz v'siferis. So hod v'hadar, the Maalim says, hod is Hashem's inner greatness. I have no idea what that means, not having really seen the inner greatness of Hashem, but it's contrasted with Hadar. Hadar is what we see. The external appearances that we see. When we react with Hashem and we see His awesomeness, we're looking at Hadar. Hod is something internal. And that's, Hashem has Hod v'Hadar, and in His sanctuary, in the Beis HaMikdash, on earth, we have Oz v'Siferis. Oz is the inner might, which we have, and Siferis is the external things that we can see. So when we see a nes, a miracle at the base of Mikdash, we're seeing Siferis. The inner strength of Hashem's presence in the world is called Oz. So this is a little bit deep and confusing, but what it's trying to say is that both in Hashem in the Shemayim and in His presence on earth, there's both an inner essence that we can't see and an outward manifestation that we can see. And the Apostle calls them different names, Hod and Hadar and Oz v'Siferis. But no matter whether Hashem's talking about Hashem in the Shemayim, so to speak, or His presence down here on earth, there's always what we see, and then there's always the inner manifestation of Hashem's and His glory that we can't really see. Havul Hashem kivayt Shemayim. So give to Hashem glory to His name. So mincha avo lachatz roisav, carry an offering and come to His courtyards. The courtyards, of course, are the base of Mikdash, and bring an offering is referring not literally to just an offering, but bring your offering, bring your efforts, bring what you have. Now, that's a continuation of Pasuk 7. I skipped the Pasuk. Getting to my age, that happens. Havul Hashem mishpachos amim, havul Hashem kivod oz. Ascribe to Hashem, families, people, ascribe to Hashem glory and might. Well, it seems to be getting a little redundant here. Okay, ascribe to Hashem glory and might. As opposed to who? As opposed to yourself. when you accomplish something and you feel, wow, I was able to do that. I have so much strength and power. Ascribe that to Hashem, please. And what does it mean about the families? There's a medrash that says, when Mashiach takes his throne, the nations will come, and as you do to a king, they'll offer gifts. When you come to the Queen of England, or you come to any leader of state, you give them a gift. In fact, I was just reading an interesting article about the kinds of gifts that the President of the United States has received over the years. And every country tries to give him a special gift. You know, whether it's a historic sword from their country or something, you know, memorable to hang on the walls. So they'll come and they'll want to give gifts from the various countries. And they'll say, I don't want your gifts. The only thing I want is to send home the Jews that are scattered amongst you. So says the Pasuk, the families of the peoples will come home, but don't ascribe it to your own self. Havula Hashem kevod v'oz. Ascribe it to the power of Hashem, not to your own might. There's an amazing story, and I'm trying to remember, it's in a book about the war in 1948, and I'm trying to remember the name of the book, but it's eluding me at the time. But the story goes something like this. It was actually somewhere up in the north near Tzfas, and there was a reporter, and he was interviewing a, I don't know all the correct military terms, but the leader of this Jewish brigade, if you will, that was defending this area. And the leader said, there's a huge army of Arabs that are about to approach us. And he told the reporter, he said, we're either going to win this battle, we're going to win it one of two ways. Either we're going to win it in the Jewish way, or we're going to have to rely on a miracle. So that's too good for a reporter to pass up. The reporter says, well, what do you mean? He says, well, we're either going to win it the Jewish way, or we're going to need a miracle. And the reporter says, well, elaborate. He says, well, if we win it the Jewish way, Malachim are going to come down from the Shemayim, trumpets are going to sound, and these Arabs are going to be zapped back to where they belong. It would take a miracle for me to beat these guys. Now, this was not a particularly what we would consider to be Torah observant or religious individual, but he knows that, you know what, the only way he's going to beat these Arabs coming over here, you know, that outnumber him X to 1, is with the help of Hashem. So they're going to put their efforts in, but the glory and the might is Hashem's. It'll make a miracle for me to beat these guys. Now we're on verse 8. Avul Hashem kivod shemos u'binchov ovo l'chad soysav. Ascribe to the Hashem the glory, do his name, carry an offering and come to his courtyards. Right? Carry an offering of what you can bring. Bring something, bring your efforts. We might have mentioned before that in the times of Mashiach, there'll be a significant time during which Mashiach will be king, and we will live in Eretz Yisrael under his rule. What will we do all day? So we'll learn, and everybody will be able to contribute their efforts and what they can do best to the service of Hashem. Right now, we occupy most of our time, most people occupy most of their time with what I would call existing. Getting food, parnasa, preparing food, taking care of the house, the things that you have to do on a day, taking care of the kids, making sure the kids have the right field trip permission slips, right, et cetera, et cetera. All the things that you have to do on a day-to-day basis, making sure the school newsletter knows it's your daughter's birthday, all the things that you have to do on a day-to-day basis. You don't really have a lot of time to dedicate all the talent that you might have to the service of Hashem. Perhaps you are an excellent musician. Perhaps you're an artist, perhaps you're a manager, perhaps you're a teacher. Whatever talents you have, you don't really have a lot of time to spend just taking those talents and trying to see what I can do to make Hashem's world a better place with my talents. The times of Mashiach, that's all you'll do. All of the day-to-day mundane things that a person needs to exist will be taken care of by the rest of the world. So whatever gifts and talents you have, you'll use. Perhaps you'll be in Yerushalayim at the Beis HaMikdash. Perhaps you'll be elsewhere. Perhaps you'll be a teacher in the Galil. Who knows? But whatever you are going to be doing, you'll be dedicating whatever talents you have to whatever jobs are needed to make the world a better place and to serve Hashem. and you will be freed from all of these kinds of day-to-day things that prevent the person from giving that. So bring an offering, bring your talents, bring your abilities, bring them to my Beis HaMikdash, and when Mashiach is here, you'll be able to use those talents and use those abilities strictly in the service of Hashem. Yishtachavu LaHashem b'hadras kodesh, chila mipanav kol ha'aretz. Prostrate yourself to Hashem in his beautiful sanctuary, and shiver before him all the earth. This is the pasuk that Chazal tell us in the Talmud, teaches us the proper way to daven. And that one should daven by having in mind an awe and a fearsome respect for the holiness of Hashem. And Chazal do that because of a drasha on the words Behadras Kodesh. Behadras Kodesh is the beautiful Kodesh. But Chazal say it's also similar to the word Chedrash Kodesh, which would mean awe of the holiness. So Chazal tell us that from this pasuk, we learn the halacha that a person is supposed to daven with the awe of Hashem, with the fear of the Kodesh. Just like it's Hadras Kodesh, Chazal say, it's also Chedrash Kodesh. That a person should daven with fear and awe towards those things which are Kodesh. Imru v'agayim Hashem malach, avtiko enteve obal timot. Say among the nations, the Lord rules. And even the inhabited world will be established, it won't fall. Yadin amim b'nei sharim, he will judge all peoples with equity. Let's go on to 11. Finish up that thought. Yisbechu ha-shamayim, the heavens will rejoice, the sagi ha-arets, and the earth will exult. Yiram hayam umlo, the sea and the fullness will roar. So the heavens and the earth are going to be glad. What does that mean? Are they not glad now? Is something going to happen to make them more happy? What does that mean? So, like any good Jewish question, there's about 13 different opinions as to what it means that the heavens and the earth are going to be happy. But it could be that happy in the heavens and the earth is an idiom meaning the whole world will be happy. Or it could be, another explanation is that the heavens and the earth and its happiness will be nature will be at its fullest. You know, right now, we need nature in order to have agriculture and food. And Hashem gives us what we call nature. Right? Hashem makes it rain, Hashem makes the sun come out, Hashem makes the seeds grow. Not very predictable, is it? Farmers have bad crops. Why is that? If Hashem is making the rain and the sun and the seeds, why is a farmer having a bad crop? It could be a drought. It could have a flood. He pictures a flood and farms washed away and guys in rowboats, you know, rowing around over what used to be their farm. Whoops, too much rain. Next year, okay, we don't want so much rain. Oops, we got a drought. Oh, the seeds didn't take. Right? Well, you know what? It's going to rain tomorrow. Well, no, it's not really going to rain tomorrow. We never really know. Nature's not very predictable. Yet Hashem is the one doing that every day. Why is it so unpredictable? It's unpredictable because Hashem gives these things in reaction to that which we do. However, in time, with the coming of Mashiach, the heavens and the earth will be happy because there'll be no more such problems. The rain will come as much as needed to make the crops the most successful. The crops will grow to their highest. The sun will be perfectly apportioned. The seeds will grow perfectly. Everything that we call the cycle of nature will work to its utmost perfection. The heavens and the earth will be happy. Even the fish will be happy. The sea and its fullness will roar. I didn't know the fish were unhappy. Even the fish are going to sing. What does that mean? So fish in the ocean is probably the farthest thing away from us, both physically and in terms of our daily lives. How many people get up in the morning and think about fish in the ocean?
No one.
It doesn't happen. You don't come across it. Maybe you think about it if you're having fish for dinner. Right, but you never come across fish. It's something that's way out there somewhere in the ocean. And there's boats doing it, and they get the tuna, and somehow it gets into that little can, and then somehow it gets into the grocery store, and poof, you've got it. We don't really think about fish. It's something distantly removed from our day-to-day life. Even that, Even something like fish that's so distantly removed from our daily life will be changed and be a new world. Even something like fish, which we don't think of that much, right, will be a new world. It'll be a new day when we'll, everything, Hashem's abundance, and it will be clear everywhere, even off in the fish in the oceans. So even the fish will be singing on that day. And the verse says, Yalu Sadai, V'chol Asher Bai, Az Yiranu Kolata Yar. The field and everything in it will be happy, and all the forest trees will sing praises. Okay, so it's not enough for the fish to sing. The trees apparently are going to sing too. When Adam Arishon, as I'll tell us, was kicked out of Gan Eden, the land was cursed, and we received the curse that we would have to cultivate food for ourselves in order to feed ourselves. And if we didn't get out there and plow and harvest and thresh and etc., winnow, right, there'd be no food. Comes the times of Mashiach, that curse will be lifted. Our intervention, it's to such an extent, will not be needed in this cycle of nature in order to produce food. The trees will be singing because the ground will once again fulfill that which it was supposed to do. Producing food and cultivating food is hard work. We don't see that. We don't live in an agricultural society. But it's hard, backbreaking work. Why should it have to be so hard? So fine, we gather in the food, and we should bless Hashem and appreciate it. But why should it be like, why should we have to have calluses and bruises and broken backs over the food? Because that was the curse that was given to Adam Arishon. Comes the times of Mashiach, that curse is going to be lifted. It won't be backbreaking labor to cultivate the food anymore. Soon the trees are going to be happy. Nifnei Hashem kiva, before Hashem is come, kiva is come, lishpot the arz, to judge the earth. Yishpot tevel betzedek ve'amim ve'amunasa. He will judge the inhabited world and the peoples with his faith. Now it seems to me here that let's read this in Lifnei Hashem kiva, kiva. He's going to come, and he's going to come. Well, is he going to come twice? No, he's really going to only come once. And he's going to come, and he's going to do two things. He's going to reward the faithful, and he's going to punish the wicked. So it's almost going to seem like two things. And he's going to judge the world justly, and the peoples, the munaso, with his faith. And the Mefarshim say, you know what that means? When the Mashiach comes, every outstanding prophecy, every nevuah that has not yet been fulfilled, will be. Hashem will leave no debts outstanding. Every prophecy that has ever been given to a prophet will have been fulfilled by that time. There will be no such thing as an outstanding prophecy. Every prophecy in all of Nah that has not yet been fulfilled will be on that day. That Hashem will judge in his faithfulness, that all the outstanding prophecies will be filled, all the books on that is closed. That we only have ourselves to blame as to why the prophecies we wish have not yet been fulfilled. On that day, all of the debts will be closed. All the prophecies will be fulfilled. It's interesting, Chazal tell us that had we not sinned, had we done what Hashem wanted, we wouldn't have most of Nah. We wouldn't have most of Nah. We'd have Sefer Yoshua. We wouldn't have any other Nevi'im. We have Sefer Yoshua because Sefer Yoshua is the culmination of Hashem's promise to give us the land. But we wouldn't need a Navi to come and tell us what to do if we already were doing it. Only because we didn't rise to the level we could have did we need Nevi'im. And did we need the Nevi'im to write down their Nevuah, their history. Who knows how many Nevi'im there were? Slightly over a million. Slightly over a million during the time of prophecy. Now, most of them did not write books. Because being a Navi was not something you did necessarily for others. It was something you did for yourself. Become closer to Hashem. Only those Nevi'im that had a message for all generations were instructed to write their Nevuah down. So the Navi that we have now, the Nevi'im that we have now, are those nevuahs that were felt necessary for all the generations. All those prophecies will be fulfilled. So I'll go back to the beginning. Sing a new song to Hashem. Sing to Hashem on the earth. Sing and bless His name. Announce His salvation. Tell of His glory among the nations. The Lord is great and praised, for all the gods of the people are not, and the Lord made the heavens. Does it almost sound like a song?
Yes.
It almost sounds like a song. You know, if we go on further, for all the gods of the heavens are not, but the Lord made the heavens. They ascribe beauty and majesty before Him, might and glory in His sanctuary. It has a certain, even in English, even in the translation, it has a certain song-like quality to it.
So what?
It's beautiful. And the point is, what are we going to do in Blessed Lava when Mashiach comes? We're going to sing a new song. Of all the things we could do, we always are told that we're going to sing a song. How about dance? David HaMelech, when he was happy, danced. How about write a good story in praise of Hashem? Write a new book called The Great Things Hashem Has Done For Us. Why is it that we're always told that when Mashiach comes, we're going to sing a song? I personally can't sing for dancing. I can't really dance either, but I can be in the, you know, the outside circle with the older people doing a little two-step shuffle kind of thing there. So that could be me then. The, you know, the younger fellows could be in the middle doing the fancy dancing. Why is it that we have to do that? Why? What's about a song? The power of a niggun. Song is the ultimate way that a person can express and be carried into. Here it ends again. What is the power of a niggun? What is the power of a song?
Have you ever watched a small child who's happy and they start singing?
What are they? They start singing.
They start singing rhyming words or singing about what they're doing, and I'm going to the park and I'm jumping and I'm doing, and they're exuberant. It fills their a void in how to express yourself.
Yes. That was nicely said. I was trying to find those exact words. Thank you. In that we can express ourselves in a lot of different ways, but there is a void in how we express ourselves. Words, when we have a conversation, it only goes so far, right? But a tune, a niggun, and you give a beautiful example, and little children sing, the words are often nonsensical. I'm going to the tree park, blah, 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 and they're happy as can be. And they have no idea, but they just burst out into song, right? One of my daughters, when she was little, when she would put on her clothes, used to sing, I'm putting on my clothes. Do that without the, you know, and here's the left shoe, and here's the right shoe. And because that kind of exuberance, that kind of happiness, can only really come out in song. You've ever seen the nigunim that, even the ones that we have on Shabbos, too often we just, you know, rush through them on Shabbos. But if you really look at the words, they're very poetic, beautiful things. And I can almost imagine the composer singing those on Shabbos and sort of being carried into another frame of mind. And if you ever, I don't know if this is true at women's gatherings on Shabbos too when they sing, having attended very few of those, but in yeshiva you put guys together, a large group of guys singing, and even the most cynical, hard-hearted guy cannot help but feel the Kedusha and the power of Shabbos through the song. Even the guy who's sleeping in the back of the room during the whole shmooze, right, and who comes late to davening and acts like, you know, I don't really care about anything, I'm way too cool, whatever, you get him in a good niggun, and the next thing you know, he's going to town. The power of song is something that we tend to forget. And I don't know exactly what the inner meaning of this kapitel is, and I'm in good company, because the Mefarshim say this is a beautiful song, and it obviously has a lot there, but it's also shrouded in a lot of mystery. There's a lot of Kabbalistic commentaries on this particular kapitel.
But I think that what we can get out of this is the power of a song, or the power of a niggun. That when we're saying this kapitel, we should be remembering to ourselves, wow, you know what? The first thing we're going to do when Mashiach comes is sing a song. Oh, you know what? Singing a song must be pretty important. Must be a pretty good way for a person to express themselves and to show that exuberance and to feel like they're in another place. My kids, when they were little, used to make fun of me on Shabbos because they would do this impression of me while I was singing. I will not do the impression for you, but it was the impression of a guy with his eyes closed and his head back. And I would sing for a long time, and I had one daughter who would insist that I sing at least 300 or 400 songs when she was little.
Oh, my goodness.
And, well, I would run out of songs in the book, and, well, look at me like, what kind of incompetent father are you that, you know, that's all the songs you know. We've been here 2 hours. You don't know any more songs than that? Right? Because the niggun, you just start thinking, and it takes you to another place. So when we say this kapitel, and we say, oh, we're going to be singing a song, and we're singing with all these beautiful words that we're going to be talking about Hashem, I think we should try and keep in mind that a niggun, a song, a tune, whatever you want to call it, has a lot of power, and that we need to put more of that into our lives. We need to stop being so wordy and be a little more singy.
That's a nice idea.
We need to be a little more singy. And that's something that I think that we can take away from this kapitel. Have you ever seen like a Siddush Rebbe will sing a niggun for an hour? Mm-hmm. Right? You know, an hour, 2 hours, right? 3 hours, and they'll sing, keep singing. So I'm not saying that we all need a 3-hour Seder of singing. Right? What I'm saying is you see that he's not just, you know, singing a tune. It's doing something to him. That power of the niggun, power of the tune, we should try and be mechazek. We should try and strengthen ourselves that, you know what, it's hard to get through what we want to do in life. Put it to a song. Let's hear a song. Put more time for our Shabbos and yours, whatever it is. Sing to yourself. I want my bread in the oven, whatever it is. All right? There's nothing wrong with doing what Mrs. Hartman said the little kids do. So all the beauty of this kapitel is all there. Right? When we say it, I want to think about Shir Hashem. It's the first thing we're going to do. When Mashiach comes, the entire world is going to be changed. Trees will be different. Fish will be different. You know what the first thing we're going to do is? Sing a song. All right? That's the thing that we should get out of this kapitel. Sing a song to Hashem. Questions? Yes.
Why do they think it's for Zevulun?
Because Zevulun was constantly thanking Hashem that they were able to bring in the crops and the sustenance both for their own tribe and Yisachar. And since they were constantly thanking Hashem over and over again, and this kapitel is constantly over and over again describing the greatness of Hashem, it was felt that this was the chapter that would best fit Zevulun. Because as Zvulun's efforts were agricultural based, could have easily failed, been no food for anybody. But they always had plenty of food, both for themselves and for Yisrael. Any other questions? Yes.
I don't think there
is anything
wrong that
won't put them together. Yes. That's an excellent point. And it's alluded to a little bit here, because it says, sing all the earth, you know, all the people. It's alluded to a little bit here, I think, yes. That's an excellent point. And you can't do that with conversation, or there's really no other way to do that. You can't get everyone together and say, let's all think holy thoughts now. You can't do that. That's an excellent point. Anything else?
Okay.